Well, if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Genesis chapter 1. We have completed kind of our introductory sermons on the book of Genesis, and now we're working through day 1. Genesis chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 1 through 5 this morning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Father, would You open up Your Word to us now? Would You show us Your glory? Father, would You show us our sin, and would we grow in love for Christ? Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, the charge of the message this morning is this: glory in the goodness of God seen in all creation, which points us to Christ. Now, that might seem simple, but even our hymns tell us that that is not true. In the hymn, "Holy, Holy, Holy," there's the line that says, "Though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man, thy glory may not see." Because of our sin that remains, even for us who are converted, that have the light of life, when our eyes are not thinking according to all that's revealed in His Word, we miss His glory. And when we miss His glory, we ultimately fail to glory in Christ. Psalm 19:2 says this: "Day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge." The verse before that says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." God is speaking to us through His creation always, and yet sometimes we don't hear. Sometimes we fail to see, and therefore sometimes we fail to glory in the goodness of God that is seen in creation. So let's look at Genesis 1. And we've been through verse 1, spent quite a bit of time on it, but let's read it. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The theme of all of Scripture is always God. How He creates is interesting. What He does is interesting. But God is the theme. He's the one that takes center stage from beginning to end. And we see that in the beginning, God. We see that He's the eternal God, that He existed before He began to create. And we've tried to chase out the glories of a God that is self-existent. He's not created. And then we see it says He created the heavens and the earth. He did this ex nihilo. He didn't have stuff that he began to work with. Because it was just him. He created and then he formed. Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." And so he sets this creation narrative actually from our vantage point, from the vantage point of earth as we continue on. Psalm 115:16 says this, "The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man." Now, we can look through telescopes and we can talk about light years and we can look at the beautiful nebulae that are like God's paintings and we can see his glory. But we have to admit, the heavens are the Lord's heavens. And this psalmist says, "But the earth he has given to the children of man." And so even as we consider creation, we view it from a vantage point down here. Now in verse 2, what you read might surprise you. It says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep." Usually it's not fun pronouncing Hebrew words, but the Hebrew words that we have here is actually kind of fun to say. Tohu and bohu. Tohu and bohu. Without form and void is describing these English words that without form and void. And then we read that darkness was over the face of the deep. Derek Kinder says this, "The somber terms of the first part of verse 2 throw into relief the mounting glory of the 7 days. And if God alone brings form out of formlessness, he alone sustains it. In visions of judgment, chaos comes back, termed tohu and bohu here. Tohu without form is used elsewhere to mean, in physical terms, a trackless waste, emptiness, chaos, and metaphorically, what is baseless or futile to the rhyming word bohu, which means void." And so what we have at the very beginning, God begins by creating the elements of creation. But there's a darkness at the beginning that God wants us to see before he begins to shape it and form it. And one of the reasons I believe that he did this is that he wants us to imagine a creation separated from his forming and order, I think, because of the reality of hell and what hell and all that pertains to hell. So when I think of hell, I think of separation from God. This is how people describe what's terrible about hell. And God blesses us in different ways. He blesses us with relational closeness. But he also blesses us with creational order and blessing. And so the most terrible part of hell certainly is separation from the good blessing of God, where only the presence of His judgment is there. But hell also is separation from creational goodness and order and blessing. You think about how it's described in the Scripture. It's described as a bottomless pit. And we've talked before about, have you ever thanked God for the fact that you're standing on something? That your feet are secured? There's a sense of security when you're standing. But what would a bottomless pit be like, where there's no ability to grab or touch or secure yourself? Hell is described as outer darkness, separated from the light of God, separated from the ability to see beauty. And at the beginning, at the very beginning, it existed before He spoke light into existence. And so God sets up a black backdrop first, so that we can begin to see the glory that is about to come when God begins to speak light, give form, and fill up. The reality is, if people want to rebel against God's good order, He will grant them their chosen tohu and bohu, their chosen chaos. If they want to live without order, without the blessing of God, if they want to spend their life looking at the order that God has created and say, I want to rebel against that. I don't want that. Well, ultimately, they will get their outer darkness, their judgment. But it's ramped up. There's water, which represents, if you know in the Scripture, the judgment of God. Just think of the flood. The sea represents this judgment. What about if the water is like on fire? A lake of fire. It gets ramped up. And so point one in your notes is tremble. Consider creation. It actually exists, but before there was form. And when it is described as a void, in James 3, we get a little bit of description what it's like when even us as believers can live this way. James 3:14 says this, and he's helping us discern the difference between when we have wisdom from above and wisdom from below. But look at what he says. He says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. There will be disorder. But as we glory in Christ, as we glory in God, As we believe His word, there is order and there is life. In fact, what James goes on to say, he says, but wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You see, life comes from order. But it's important to see that God is sovereign over both the light and the darkness. In fact, there's many places we could go. I'll just point out one. In Isaiah 45, verse 6, as God is prophesied about Cyrus, the king of Persia, how he's going to be a blessing to Israel. But as he's describing himself, who he is, what sets him apart, here's what it says. Here's how he describes himself. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I am the Lord that does all these things. Because the temptation might be to think that God is light, but He happens to be in a world where there's darkness or where there's evil, and so there's a dualism. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. God is sovereign over light and darkness. In fact, the Hebrew here says, I form light. That's a word that we might use for make. But I bara darkness, which is the word for create. So it actually highlights for the reader that don't think God is sovereign over both the night and day, as we will see in our text. And this ought to be a wonderful comfort to you. Have you ever thought the thought when difficult circumstances come that God has fallen asleep, or that God somehow isn't in the difficult times like He is in the good times? And so what we don't see here is darkness as a sense of judgment to any specific thing. It's just there before God creates light. And so point two in your notes, where we'll spend the rest of our time, is worship. See the creation of order and fullness. So we're to tremble as we consider creation without form and emptiness. And now we're to glory, now we're to worship as we begin to see creation of order and fullness in these upcoming days as God fills up and shows us His glory. Look at what we read. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This word for hovering is a Hebrew word that pictures a mother bird over top of her nest, trying to get the baby birds ready for flight, trying to rouse them up and take flight. And so you have a picture of water covering all that God created, all this formlessness. But the hope is the Spirit of God is over top, ready to rouse up, ready to bring life and form and beauty to His creation. It's a very picturesque word that is spoken of the Spirit. Derek Kinder says, In the Old Testament, the Spirit is a term for God, for God's outgoing energy, creating and sustaining. And we could look at so many places. Job 33:4 says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." And so you have the Spirit is the one that creates and makes. Psalm 104, "When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." And so you have this picture of the earth without form and void, water covering it, and God getting ready to act. It's such an exciting thing to consider when you read this. It's glory to behold it. It's glory that ought to want us to never live apart from this God who is Spirit, who was before anything was created. And obviously, not only does the Spirit bring about the physical things we see, but He also brings about spiritual life. Now, we can't spend much time here, but let me just point out a few verses. John 6:63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life." If you need life created, no one's coming to you. Now, you can make something out of what God made with physical things, but you can't make the stuff to make stuff. Only the Spirit can create. And in spiritual life, just like it was foolish for Adam and Eve when they felt shame after they sinned to try to make clothes for themselves with fig leaves and cover their shame, they became spiritually dead, but they couldn't make themselves spiritually alive. God is the one who gives life, and He does it through His Spirit. That's why when Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, he's trying to help them see the life that's in you is proof that their ministry was about spiritual power and not human conniving. Here's what he says: "And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, on tablets of human hearts." And then he says a few verses later, "For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." And we could look at so many verses that speak about this. So the 6 days now are to be described and can be viewed as the positive counterpart to these twin negatives, without form, without are and void. And what God will do is He's going to match those two terms with the opposite. He's going to give order and He's going to fill it up with beauty. Derek Kinder writes, "God is a God of order, not chaos. He is a God of purpose, not chance. It follows that we should be creatures of order and purpose. Instead of attempting to tear down as Satan does, we should attempt to build up according to the pattern God gives us in Scripture." So we can look at His creation. As you see order, Derek Kinder saying, one of the things you're supposed to remember is, I'm supposed to be a person also of order and of purpose. And so we see the Spirit of life before he speaks the word in verse 3. So we see the Spirit over the waters. And then in verse 3, we read, "And God said." And I know you're familiar with this, but there's going to be a whole lot of God speaking. "And God said," and then we'll see, "and there was." Over and over again. God speaks, and it comes to be. It comes to pass. This is a theme that runs through the entirety of Scripture. If you can give yourself life, then cut yourself off from the Word. If you're good in your own flesh to wake up, live your spiritual life without the Word, you're going to be sorely mistaken. You're going to find yourself malnourished. It's always the Word that gives life. It's the Word that gave you your new birth. And it's the same Word that sustains us. And we see that at the beginning of creation. In Isaiah 46, the very next chapter from what we looked at in Isaiah 45, as God reveals Himself, who He is, to Israel, He says this. He says, "Remember this, stand firm, recall it to mind. You transgressors, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me." Now, how is he going to show himself what God's like, who he is? Here's what he says. "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done." God doesn't just know all things. He doesn't just know all this stuff that'll happen. He declares the doings of all things from beginning to end. And the reader's going to say, that's sovereignty too high. I don't know if I can accept that. I don't know if I can get my mind around that. Well, then he assumes that that's what we'll think, because he then says this, "My counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose, calling the bird of prey from the east and the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, I'll bring it to pass. I have purposed, I will do it." Here's what he's saying. He's saying from the littlest, smallest thing, like a sparrow, I'm sovereign over that. And the big, important prophet, the man of my counsel from a far country, I'm sovereign over him. But if you want to know who God is, he's the God who speaks and the God who brings about that which he has declared. And obviously, if we have eyes to see, we see Christ here, right? John 1 puts Christ before us here at the beginning of creation. As we think about the Word of life, how does John 1 begin? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Well, we're about to get to light, aren't we? So He's the Word, He's the light, He's right here at the beginning of creation. In 1 John 1:1, He's described as the Word of life. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the Word of life." That's who Christ is. Now let's look at the light of life. So God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Let there be, and there was. This is what we're going to see now. Kenneth Matthews writes, "The source of creation's first light is not specifically stated, since it is not tied to illuminating bodies such as the sun. The text implies that the light has its source from God Himself." See, this is why I don't like the view that says God isn't speaking of six literal days where God's creating certain things on different days, but when He speaks of the light, He later speaks of the sun, and it's speaking of the same event. What God is highlighting here is that the source of light, we shouldn't first think of the sun. The sun isn't created till day four, but there's light at the beginning, which means God precedes the sun. Well, what do you get in Revelation? There is no sun. Why? Because the Lord is the light in the new heavens, in the new earth. And the Lamb of God is the lamp. And so you have light before the sun, and you're going to have light after the sun in the new heavens and the new earth. All sorts of places we could go here too. God is the source of light. Psalm 104 says this in verses 1 and 2. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering Yourself with light as a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent." It's like we put on clothes. He puts on light. He is the source of light. Habakkuk 3:4 says, "God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens. The earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from His hand. And there He veiled His power." And so you have this picture of God having light emanating out from Him. Richard D. Phillips says this, "God created light itself, not just visible light, but the entire electromagnetic spectrum itself, apart from any light sources. This is the Christian answer to those who scoff at the literal possibility of Genesis 1:3, since it presents light as shining before the creation of the sun. But the sun is not the cause of light," he writes. "God is the creator of light. Moreover, just as one would not create a musical instrument before sound itself had been made, it is entirely logical that God would make light on the first day before later making objects designed to shine and reflect light." Now, I love creation scientists. And they'll write pages and pages and pages and pages how scientifically starlight can get to Earth in 6,000 years. And maybe I'm not smart enough, but we're at the beginning of creation and God is doing miraculous things. And if He wants to not just create the star like He does on day four, but also create the light beam to Earth, that's not a problem for God. And the fact that we have light before you even have the sun, or the moon to reflect that light, or the stars, ought to solve the problem for anyone struggling, I think, with that idea. But as soon as we get to God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, I could preach 15 more sermons, or probably 50 more sermons on what it means all that God wants to show us in this idea of light throughout the Scripture, to trace this theme. So let me just hit some touch points, and you can leave with wonder and go study and think about this yourself. But Derek Kinder says, light, which has lent its name to all that is living. And it's lent its name to so many different things. But, you know, we saw this in John 1:4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. We understand that a plant can't grow without the sun, right? Even in 2 Samuel 23:4, he says, he dawns on them like morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass sprout from the earth. We all intuitively know that we need rain and we need sun to have anything that grows. So in the beginning, let there be light, and there was light. What we know is coming is life. That's what we know is coming. Light, it gives understanding. It gives us truth. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we'll come back to that verse. But to have spiritual light is to have spiritual understanding. Light purifies. It cleanses. It cleanses from sin. Here's what we read in 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So you see the purifying, cleansing nature of those who walk in the light of Christ. With light, we have this idea of God's blessing. You remember how Aaron blessed his children? The Lord bless you and keep you, and make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. To have the light of God's face shining upon you is to have His favor. And Christians, if you have Jesus Christ, you have His favor. If Christ died for you and was given for you, how will He not also with Him give you all things? Light speaks of safety and salvation. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. David wrote, Who then should I fear? I want you to imagine, sometimes we forget that Moses is the one giving us Genesis chapter 1. I want you to imagine the people of Israel in Sinai who lived in the desert, in the darkness that they would have saw. That would be terrifying. Have you ever been out in a wilderness place when there's no light from the city, pitch black? What do we read in Exodus 13:21? And the Lord went before them by day in the pillar of the cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. They already knew that God's light was protection and safety for them. In fact, if God is doing this supernatural thing, giving them light in the wilderness, then isn't this pointing them to there should be hope in the rest of His promises? Philip says this, the very light itself testifies to the sovereign goodness of the Lord, urging Israel to go forward with confidence and expectation. Under the shining light that God had made, they could believe His command. Have you ever went to bed with a heavy heart, feeling hopeless, wondering what your future holds, wondering if you can go on another day, and then woke up, and as you opened your eyes, you saw a beam of light coming through your window, and you can't even explain it, but somehow you inherently know that through that beam of light, there's a sense of hope. There's a sense of the goodness of God in the morning, that His mercies are going to shine through, that we can trust His promises. Every time that sun comes up, you and I ought to say, God is faithful. God is faithful. God keeps His promises. His steadfast love will endure forever. There's hope. God gives us. Here's the question. Can you see it? Do you see it? Our sin can blind us and make us dull to it. Look at what he says. He says in verse 4, "And God saw that the light was good." We just listed all these good things that God gives us through light and how it ultimately points us to Christ, how it gives us hope. And then he says, "And God separated the light from darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night." And this is what we'll see him begin to do. He begins to make separation. And they're good separations. But here's what I want you to see. God gave us night, and night is good. Listen to what John Calvin says. This is so helpful. I know we're getting to the end here, but lean in. This is worth it, okay? John Calvin says, "If we had only a single continuous day, we would not realize so clearly the good that God does for us with light. But when night overtakes us and we are cloistered within it, so to speak, needing a candle to guide us, and when morning returns, we see how God has pitied us. When lying down and rising up, we must bless His name for protecting us through the night and watching over us while we were asleep. And when day is at hand, let us thank Him for bringing us to a new life." I love what he says there. God in His goodness wanted there to be night because He wanted to teach us that He's the one that brings light. He wanted to teach us His faithfulness. Here's the other thing. He's sovereign over the night. He's not just sovereign over the day. Some of your deepest, darkest hours are going to be in the evening time. Some of Satan's lies are going to be the strongest in the middle of the night. But God is Lord over the night and over the day. And it is good that God divides these. He helps us realize the rhythm of life. Do you see? Here's my challenge to you. See. Every morning when you wake up this week, God is good. The sun came up. I have spiritual life. I have hope. His promises are going to come true. G. Von Rad suggests that this serves as a reminder of what the earth once was before the life-giving Word of God, speaking of the night. But each morning's new light, which again conquers our anxious nights, represents God's first creation. The incessant mornings are evidence of God's loving kindness and faithfulness. I've given it to you so many times, but let me give it to you again. Psalm 4:8, my favorite nighttime verse. When I have to remember the Lord is sovereign. Because here's what I'm doing. When I'm going to bed with vexation in my heart, when I'm anxious, You want to know what I want? I want my circumstances to turn out the way I want them to turn out. But King David, on the night when his own son is trying to take his throne and kill him, and David's on the run, and David's in the wilderness, he writes Psalm 4:8. And here's what he says. In peace, I'll both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. He didn't say, God, I won't be able to have peace until Absalom quits trying to kill me. I can't be at peace until this. You fill in the blank. What do you put in there? But David says, I'm going to sleep good tonight, for there's only one thing that can make me dwell in safety, and it's you, God, alone. And He is God of the night. He is sovereign over the night and the day. Man. Okay. The best part is it points us to Christ. And we're pretty much out of time here. Let me end this way. So Richard D. Phillips says, when you walk into a dark room, you turn on the light in order to see. It's not surprising then that in revealing His glory through the work of creation, God began with the shining of light starting on the first day. We're to glorify Him. He wants all creation to see His glory. And that glory ultimately points us to Christ. In Jerusalem, in the day of Jesus, Philip says this, the Feast of Tabernacles was concluded each year with a festival of lights at the temple. Great candelabras were lit, casting beams throughout the city to remember the guidance and protection God had given in the Exodus through the pillar of fire and the light that was His Shekinah glory. It was probably in the midst of this illumination, Phillips writes, 6 months before His death on the cross, that Jesus took a prominent place and proclaimed this, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So as Israel is remembering God's kindness to them in the wilderness, in this festival of lights, Jesus says, I'm the light. I'm your salvation. I'm your protection. I'm the reason why you need not fear death. And so the question is, have your eyes been seeing Christ? Even as you wake up in the morning and see that sun coming through the window. How many of you have opened your eyes and in your heart cursed the light that is coming through the window? Right? Sometimes morning comes too soon. Well, maybe this can be a remedy to start your day. Maybe you can become a morning person as you see the glory of God in the creation light, and ultimately in the light of Christ. Jesus came to give life. He came as the truth. He preached the Word of God to us and ultimately said it points to Him. So if you're a sinner and you need hope standing before a God who is so glorious, so righteous, so just, you would have no hope to stand before them. Well, I have good news for you. God sent Christ into the world to die for the greatest of sinners. Christianity is a weird religion. Every other religion says, be good enough, and you might make it up the mountain and make it to heaven. Christianity is the only one that says, you're not good enough, admit it. Admit it, you won't stand before God. And so God came down from the top of the mountain of sorts, sent Christ took on human flesh, died in your place, died in my place, for anyone who will admit that they need Him. And He is your only hope. And if you don't have Him, and if you rebel against His creation and order, you are an eternal soul. And your eternal soul will be separated from all the good and loving kindness of being close to Him relationally and receiving His blessing creationally in the new heavens and new earth in hell. And so it's my prayer that you would value your soul. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for even your Spirit that has helped those listening here today. Father, my desire is that you be glorified, that you would get glory for yourself through our lives as we see you, even in creation, and ultimately in your Son. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.